Today is going to be a little bit different, not a sermon per se, as much as it is, I think, some necessary reminders to us and some portions of scripture that we will look at together as we think about our nation and the history of our nation. And we're answering the question, was America conceived as a Christian nation? And then we want to consider the influence of the Reformation on the founding of the United States. And so these two sort of certainly are combined for us. And today, for many reasons, for whatever reason, so much of Christianity's impact upon our nation is not being fully taught. And worse, its influence is very often denied. And I've heard many, some who surprise me, who say, well, the influence of Christianity, you know, is very small or this or that. And so as we begin, I'm indebted to my study of a book entitled Christian America, edited by Daryl Cornett. I'm also indebted to Dr. Thomas Eads, who's assembled and made available much of this historical information that we will look at today. But as we begin, I'm not suggesting that America is a Christian nation today. I don't think anybody with a five-minute read of the scripture could say that America is a Christian nation today. So we don't want to be confused about that. Sadly, we're living in a time when we're witnessing laws being passed which directly contradict the word of God. We've just asked that God would bless America, and we've sung that together, and that's a prayer. But here's the reality as we make the prayer, and we should make the prayer, but the reality is that we cannot institute in our law what God forbids in His law and expect God to be pleased with the nation. And so we're speaking today about some historical issues, but then also our responsibilities as citizens of this nation. So with all that we see today, we have to conclude that our country is not a Christian nation, but that doesn't change the fact that, as we will, I think, clearly see, she was formed upon the basis of Christian principles. Further, as we think of these things, a study such as ours today is to encourage us to see the impact that the gospel can have upon a nation. When Christians called to carry out the Great Commission daily live out the principles of the gospel. So just look at Matthew chapter 28 as we begin verses 18 through 20. You know it. It's familiar to you. But it's a reminder, and we'll return to this even toward the end this morning. But Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we call it the Great Commission. And in this Great Commission, Jesus is speaking, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And then Matthew writes, amen, truly, this is true. So it's interesting for us to note that we go, we make disciples, but we make the disciples of all the nations. It's an interesting concept for us. We make the disciples of the nations. In other words, what we should be doing, a part of what we should be doing as Christians, is living out our Christian faith in such a way that we're promoting the gospel, and the promotion of that gospel through us as Christians, through the church, is going to impact the nation. Now, that's the way I think the design is for us to focus on. And so in His providence, God may be pleased to use some of you as you fulfill the Great Commission to have a mighty impact upon this nation. Imagine that. God may be pleased to raise up other men, Jonathan Edwards type men, who will come and just starting in a little church, but God used the ministry to impact the nation. The ministry of the gospel impacts the nation. And so the gospel commission is not a call for us to wage a cultural holy war through the political sphere solely for the purpose of transforming the country into a moral nation that adheres to Christian principles. I hope you understand that. That is not the call of the gospel. I think sometimes we get confused about that. We're not just trying to get the country to adhere to Christian principles. The call is of the gospel that Jesus gives in the Great Commission is to do what? It is to make disciples. It is to make disciples. It is to, by God's grace, see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the goal of the Great Commission is to take the gospel into all the world that we would see lost sinners saved, and then see these saved individuals impact their particular culture for the glory of Christ by evangelizing and living as citizens of the heavenly kingdom in that particular culture. And so as Christians, we can never lose sight of the fact that the high calling of the church is to bring the message of salvation to sinful people through Jesus Christ to every culture and at every time. That's the call of the Great Commission. Well, why do we do that? Well, I think we see even from this passage and history itself, it shows us that whatever the predominant religion in a nation might be, that religion will exert some type of influence on that nation's government. And this is just as true even if the predominant thinking claims to be secular or atheist. For example, Rousseau says, never was a state founded that did not have religion for its basis. Galloway says, the governments and civilizations of all people are typed and determined by the character of their religions. Rossiter says, the influence of religions on government has always been profound. So this matters. It's not wrong then for us to hope and pray and even expect that as the church in the nation fulfills her gospel mandate, there may be requisite change in the nation in which she resides. I'm not just talking about the United States. I'm talking about Christians in any nation. Now, we're going to make it particular to our nation in a moment, but this is the call that Jesus gives in the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, your nation. Jesus earlier or later gives the call Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. But the impact that Christians should be having in their nation is supposed to be strong. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, we read this where Luke is writing, the testimony of the disciples had come in Acts 17, and they said, hey, kick these guys out. Why? Because look what they've done. These men have turned the world upside down. These little guys who hid in the room when Jesus was laying in the tomb, these guys turned the world upside down. Not through the power of them, but through the power of the gospel message through them. You see? And we have an opportunity to impact our nation. So Luke writes of that impact that the disciples of the Lord had upon their own particular culture. By being faithful to the truths of the gospel, they turned the whole world upside down. Think of that. Just by being faithful to the call of the gospel. And so since the early church, we've seen truths of this verse throughout the course of history. For example, just think of Christianity's impact upon the world. The truth is that Christianity impacted many other nations long before it influenced the shaping of America. John Wise, known by some as one of the six greatest intellectual leaders in colonial America and a relative of John Adams, said that Christianity's impact on the nations of the world could be divided into three main periods. Period number one, this comprises the first three centuries of Christianity immediately following the time of Christ. Wise defined this period as the most refined and purest time, both as to faith and manners that the Christian church has been honored with. Cornett calls this the period of purity. In this, then we come to period two. That spans the next 12 centuries of Christian history, and was a time when the state and the church often united together, becoming at times seen as almost one single institution. According to Wise, this was a period of time that openly proclaimed itself to the scandal of the Christian religion. The problem in this period is that the leaders of both state and church tried to imitate and assume each other's roles. They also forbid the scriptures from being put into the hands of the common man and did not want the common man to be educated. Cornett calls this period the period of apostasy,
an age characterized by autocracy, in both state and church, with monarchies and theocracies, usually oppressive ones, as the primary form of governance. Significantly, the negative incidents in world history commonly associated now with Christianity, like the Inquisition, the Crusades, etc., occurred during this period of apostasy. And although the title Christian is liberally applied to many nations during this period, those nations definitely did not conform to the definition of what a true Christian nation should resemble. So we understand that just because they were called that didn't make them that. That is not out of the realm of our understanding even today. Then we come to the third period. Cornette calls this the Protestant period. Colonial writer John Wise describes this period as that which began a, quote, glorious Reformation. He stated many famous persons, memorable in ecclesiastical history, being moved by the Spirit of God and according to Holy Writ, led the way in the face of all danger for the good of Christendom. So here we see this fulfillment of Matthew 28 when Christians do what Christ has uniquely given them to do and when churches do what Christ has given them to do. So Wise points to the early seeds of this change, beginning with the efforts of John Wycliffe. You recall Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. Two centuries before the advent of Luther and Calvin, the Reformation was already slowly being used by the Spirit of God to change the church and continued in this fashion for a century there afterward. So, why is that significant? Because the changing of the church through the teaching of the Reformation spread across the borders of many nations: England, Germany, France, Scotland, Holland, Switzerland, just to name a few. The Reformation rightly rekindled many of Christianity's original teachings, including the importance of the priesthood of every believer, 1 Peter 2:9. That was in just absolute contradiction to Roman Catholic teaching of the priesthood. So this showed that the common man, through saving faith in Christ, had direct access into God's presence without the need of any assistance from any official in the church or even in the state. This teaching emphasized the importance of a personal faith and relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In short, it is the sum of the gospel. So, the elevation of the common man that resulted from Reformation teachings was a direct threat to elitist totalitarian leaders in both state and church. Consequently, bloody purges utilizing the most brutal tortures and barbaric persecutions were initiated across Europe by both state and church leaders in their attempts to suppress Reformation followers and teachings. That's what brought the pilgrims here, right? In large measure, the pilgrims came to America in 1620 in large part to escape the persecution of King James. A decade later, another 20,000 Puritans fled from England after many received life sentences or had their noses slit, their ears cut off, or a brand placed upon their foreheads for adhering to Reformation teachings. Yet, by the grace of God, the doctrinal truths of the Reformation still prevailed in spite of the persecution, the result of which was massive changes taking place in the governing practices of the state and the ecclesiastical practices of the church. So I hope you're seeing this picture form in your mind. As Christians are faithful to the gospel in the nations that God has placed them, Christians can begin to impact the nations in which God has placed them. You understand? And this brought then an end to the corrupt and unbiblical practices of period two in terms of Christianity. The overwhelmingly majority of the early colonists who arrived in America were dedicated followers of Reformation teachings. They deliberately infused those teachings into the operation of both state and church, resulting in numerous distinct characteristics of American government still enjoyed by American citizens today. We yet today, as we sit here in this church, we yet today are indebted to the Puritans. We are indebted to the pilgrims. And I often think that when I travel and I come home and I see what we would call the American work ethic, but really is imbued in us, the Puritan work ethic. And that goes back all the way to the garden, right? And which we see even before the fall, where God says to Adam and Eve, don't just sit there, get up and tend this garden. Make it better. Make it better. I'm reminded that when I was in Ukraine, you could go in Ukraine and see, just in the city, just patches of grass, but all sort of grown tall, you know, as you're in the city. And Mark and Kim Huffman were there at the time. By the way, if God spares us all, they'll be with us in October. And we're having some good missionaries come starting in this next couple of weeks. They've all contacted me, can we come? And I had said earlier at the beginning of this year, this is an incidental, by the way, I had said earlier this year, it'd be great to maybe start to think about doing a missions conference or whatever. And then I began to get all these emails from some of our missionaries, hey, we're going to be here then, can we come? So the Lord has opened up this opportunity for us to have good interaction with our missionaries. So Mark and Kim will be, God willing, will be with us. He's now the president of a missions agency, team missions agency. So she said to me at one point, when we're homesick, we go to McDonald's. And I thought it was, you know, for the food. And she said, no, it's not for the food. When we're homesick, we go to McDonald's because it's clean, it's well tended, and as I understand it, McDonald's, they only had a little patches of grass outside the front of the building. Free Wi-Fi, that helped. But they told me that McDonald's was the first company to bring in a lawnmower to the city of Odessa. A lawnmower. And they cut the grass and they trim the grass and they have it just look like it's tended to, right? So we go there when we're homesick because everything else is just sort of kind of jumbled. But here, things are orderly. That's the point. That's the point of what we as Christians in terms of labor are to be doing. We're making things better. And so the overwhelming majority of the early colonists arrived in America are dedicated to the Reformation. The Reformation had a great impact on the early beginnings of this nation. So much so, Thomas Paine, and I'm not endorsing everything, by the way, as I quote some of these founding fathers, I'm not endorsing everything that they say, okay? So, but at some points they say some wise things, and here is one. Thomas Paine, he said this, the Reformation was preceded by the discovery of America as if the Almighty graciously meant to open a sanctuary to the persecuted in future years when home should afford neither friendship nor safety. So I think Paine has the right idea here in looking at the historical context. And he said, here, this land, as it were, was made ready, fallow, for those who were being persecuted to come and to establish the church in the nation. So there are three traits of American government which are taken from the Reformation. Number one is the trait of a republic, not a theocracy. Charles Montesquieu, a colonial political philosopher and favorite of the founding fathers, spoke of the varied forms of government by saying that Islam resulted in a period of despotic government, that's period two, and that the Catholic religion, again period two, is mostly agreeable to monarchy, and the Protestant, that's period three, is to be a republic. You know that Protestant is just the derivative of Protestants, right? Protestants. So, for example, as we think this part through, the first settlers who arrived in Virginia in 1607, when did the Reformation begin? 1517, okay? So, the first settlers who arrived in Virginia in 1607 were Reformation Protestants. They declared the purpose of propagating the Christian religion. By the way, does that match Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission? Uh-huh. And then formed a representative government, which was America's first, the very first. Okay? So the Reformation principle shaped the kind of government, a republic, not a theocracy. Secondly, there was an institutional separation of church and state. Reformers, long before Jefferson wrote his letter, by the way, it's only in a letter, but long before he wrote the letter, spoke of the necessity of such a separation. This was seen in the preaching of pastors as early as the 1600s. Given the history, we see that the reformers' concern was to separate the state away from the church. Why? To prevent the state from meddling with, interfering against, or controlling religious expressions. History had repeatedly demonstrated that it was the state that regularly attempted to usurp and regulate the church, not vice versa. I'm just telling you, we're coming, I think, on the threshold of the same kind of danger today. It's not the church which is impeding the state. Historically, it's always the state which has impeded the gospel efforts of the church. And we have to understand that. You see, if we don't understand history, we're doomed to repeat it. Thirdly, opposition to coercion, securing religious toleration and the rights of the conscience. Now think about that. The Reformation principles brought to this nation gave in the establishment of the government an opposition to coercion, securing religious toleration and the rights of conscience. So remember that the reformers reverted to the biblical teaching that it was advisable for people both to read the Bible and judge for themselves respecting religious tenets and modes of worship, according to Acts chapter 17, 11. Go and be like the Bereans and see if these things are true. So here, reformers advocated for tolerance, non-coercion, and protection for the rights of individual conscience under submission to the ultimate rule of the Scripture. Oh, for the day. That's the principle. So the teaching of the Reformations were eventually carried to America, where they took root and grew to maturity at a rapid rate, having been planted in virgin soil, uncontaminated by the apostasy of the previous 12 centuries. Hence, Christianity, especially as imported to America, became the world's single greatest historical force in securing non-coercion, religious toleration, and the rights of religious conscience. John Adams warned, "But a constitution of government, once changed from freedom, can never be restored. Liberty once lost is lost forever." Something that's not cheap, but it's something that we have to be careful over. And I think there's great truth in what Adams says here. Liberty once lost is a liberty that's lost forever. So, such a view then gives to us, I think, a better vantage point to understand American history. Christians in every nation should be influencing the nation. It's not just uniquely American, you understand that. But we are in America. So I think we get to see how Christianity, based on the theology of the Reformation, gives us an understanding of our own history. With this brief historical consideration, then we ask the question, was America started as a Christian nation? There are those on both inside Christendom and outside who state that America was not founded as a Christian nation. In fact, in a speech in Turkey, our former president stated, "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." Now just think that through for a moment. So we don't consider ourselves Christian. We don't consider ourselves Jewish or Muslim. We're just a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. Now think about that, because you have to ask the question, what set of ideals and whose values bind us together? What are those? From where do these ideals and values come from? It sounds very Platonic, it sounds lovely to say, but what is the reality? And so, it is from these values and ideals that we can say America, I'm sorry, is it from these values and ideals that we can say America was founded as a Christian nation? How should we define what is meant then by Christian nation? David Barton states, "Contrary to what critics imply, a Christian nation is not one in which all citizens are Christians. or the laws require everyone to adhere to a Christian theology, or all leaders are Christians, or any such superficial measurement. As Supreme Court Justice David Brewer explained, America was of all the nations in the world most justly called a Christian nation because Christianity has so largely shaped and molded it. That's why. Because Christians came to do what Christians were given the mandate to do by Christ in Matthew chapter 28. Constitutional law professor Edward Mansfield stated this: in every country, the morals of a people, whatever they may be, take their form and spirit from their religion. For example, the marriage of brothers and sisters was permitted among the Egyptians because such had been the precedent set by their gods Isis and Isis. So too, the classic nations celebrated the drunken rites of Bacchus. Thus too, the Turk has become lazy and inert because dependent upon fate as taught by the Quran. And when in recent times there arose a nation, for example, France, whose philosophers like Voltaire, Rousseau, Diderot, Helvetius, etc., discovered there was no God and no religion, the nation was thrown into the dismal case in which there was no law and no morals. In the United States, Christianity is the original, spontaneous, and national religion. That's constitutional law professor Edward Mansfield. So, you can't just say we have a set of ideals, or you can't just say, well, we gather around the Constitution, because the Constitution was framed by people, and those people were influenced by something. And the influence was Christians who had come to this nation to set up a government that applied itself to the biblical principles established in the Scriptures. Not to think that this was heaven on earth, but to say this is what God has called us to do, to make it better. To make it better. It's a part of the fulfillment of the task in Matthew 28. To make it better that the gospel may be promoted freely in the church. That's why we have freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, that the gospel may be promoted. Now, interestingly, I wonder if you know this. What are the three separate but equal branches of our government called? You know this, right? Judicial, legislative, and executive, right? So you have judicial, the Supreme Court, the ultimate in that. Legislative, Congress, Senate, and executive branch, the president, the office of the presidency. Did you know that James Madison used Isaiah 33:22 as the basis for the system of the three branches of government in the United States? You aware of that? Isaiah 33:22 says this: for the Lord is our judge, that's judicial. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. The three branches of government coming from Isaiah 33:22. Clearly then, this nation was founded upon Christian principles. And do we see this point further demonstrated by others of our founding fathers? I think we do. History tells us that likely 51 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox, deeply committed Christians. The other five still all believed in the Bible as divine truth, the God of the Scripture, and God's personal intervention in the nation, in the affairs of the nation. Although there are only 56 signers of the Constitution, history also tells us that there were about 250 men who could rightly be called our founding fathers. When a particular founder is quoted and appears not to be a Christian, always remember that there are these 250 plus men. Most of them are never questioned nowadays in regards to their faith. A few, like John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison, have been isolated with quotes to try to show that they were not Christians. But we never hear Charles Carroll, Alexander Hamilton, Elias Boudinet, John Quincy Adams, Patrick Henry, or many others questioned in regards to faith with any serious allegations. So yeah, we get it. They're not all Christians. We get it. They all at least gave credence to the Scriptures. But we're not going to say that they were all born-again believers. Okay, we understand that. But a good number, a good percentage of them evidently were. So we're asking, is it a country founded on Christian principles? That's the question. We're seeing the connection to Reformed theology, the advent of the pilgrims, how they set up government. So consider how the first meeting of the Continental Congress opened in prayer. Consider that itself, right? The meeting opened in prayer. And in 1774, this was the prayer that opened Congress. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings, and Lord of our lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth, and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states and leaders. Preserve the health of their bodies and vigor of their minds. Shower down on them and the millions here they represent such temporal blessings as thou seest expedient for them in this world, and crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. What? Would you like to hear that prayer in the halls of Congress today? But that's the first prayer in 1774. So again, a country founded on Christian principles, not long after its inception on September the 10th, 1782, Congress approved the printing of Bibles in America by a man named Robert Aitken. The Congress passed the following resolution, which was printed on the front page of the Bible, whereupon resolved that the United States and Congress assembled highly approve of the pious and laudable undertaking of Mr. Aitken as subservient to the interests of religion. They recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States and hereby authorize him to publish this recommendation in the manner he shall think proper. So Congress, in 1782, approves the printing of the Bible and endorses it. A country founded on Christian principles, George Washington said, it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. The Declaration of Independence, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, is quoted. Samuel Adams, he who made all men hath made the truths necessary to human happiness obvious to all. Our forefathers opened the Bible to all. He said that on August the 1st, 1776, a speech delivered at the State House in Philadelphia. Noah Webster, the duties of men are summarily comprised in the Ten Commandments, consisting of two tables, one comprehending the duties which we owe immediately to God, the other the duties which we owe to our fellow men. And Webster said this because he was responsible for Article 1, Section 8, Clause 8 of the United States Constitution. Thomas Jefferson, and can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we've lost the only firm basis of conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Those come from notes on the state of Virginia, written in 1794. Jefferson went on to say, funny for an unbeliever, Jefferson went on to say, I tremble for my country when I realize that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. 1781. But how can we know if a number of the founding fathers were really Christians? How can we know that? Well, we can know it only in the same way we know the legitimacy of anyone's conversion. From our vantage point, God alone sees the heart, but we just look on the outward appearance, right? But how do we assess that? Well, there are three ways. Number one, by the testimony, by their own testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, by the testimony of others who knew them. And thirdly, by the fruits, by their own fruits, according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Did they produce the requisite spiritual fruit of a believer? So let's look first at their own testimony. Some of them, not all, some of them. I want you to know that I have often thought of this prayer of George Washington. And it, to me, encompasses the heart of a man who knows Christ. I'm only going on the evidence that we can have. God alone knows. I'm only going on the evidence that we have. But listen to this prayer. O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of my sins. but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin. I think only a Christian could understand that. That the coldness and the callousness of your very prayers are actually a sinful thing. And he says, and they stand in need of pardon. I've sinned against heaven and before thee in thought and word and deed. I have contemned thy majesty and holy laws. I have likewise sinned by omitting what I ought to have done and committing what I ought not. I've rebelled against the light, despising thy mercies and judgment, and broken my vows and promise. I've neglected the better things. My iniquities are multiplied and my sins are very great. I confess them, O Lord, with shame and sorrow, detestation and loathing and desire to be vile in my own eyes, as I have rendered myself vile in thine. I humbly beseech thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sins for the sake of thy dear Son and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me. Does that sound like the prayer of an agnostic? That's the prayer, it seems to me, of a man who knew his sin and who knew his need for the Savior. That's taken from a 24-page authentic handwritten manuscript dated April the 21st through the 23rd, 1752. Again, we're going to their own testimonies. Alexander Hamilton, I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I look to him for mercy. Pray for me. Said upon the occasion of his death, July 12th, 1804. John Jay, unto him who is the author and the giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his merciful and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. That is written in his last will and testament. Patrick Henry, it cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. May 1765, in a speech to the House of Burgesses. Patrick Henry, Doctor, I wish you to observe how real and beneficial the religion of Christ is to a man about to die. Said June 6, 1799, at his death. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, a physician, treasurer, first treasurer of the U.S. Mint. In a letter written to his wife in 1813 during his final illness, he said, Blessed Jesus, wash away all my impurities and receive me into thy everlasting kingdom. John Adams, the general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God. Well, that's some of their own testimony. What about the testimony of others? Testimonies about George Washington. This is written by his daughter, Nellie Custis Lewis. It is necessary that I not advance it too quickly. It is necessary that anyone should ask, did General Washington avow himself to be a believer in Christianity, as well as we may question his patriotism, his heroic devotion to his country. His mottos were deeds, not words, and for God and my country. His life, his writings prove he was a Christian. John Marshall, Revolutionary General, Secretary of State, U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice, said this of Washington. He was a sincere believer in the Christian faith and truly a devout man. To the character of hero and patriot, this good man added that of Christian. Although the greatest man upon the earth, he disdained not to humble himself before his God and to trust in the mercies of Christ. Gunning Bedford, signer of the Constitution. Testimony of others about Patrick Henry, he looked to the restraining and elevating principles of Christianity as the hope of his country's institutions, wrote William Ritt Henry. He committed himself in earnest efforts to establish true Christianity in our country, Patrick Henry Fontaine. He never adorned the profession of Christianity which he made in youth he ever adorned the profession of Christianity which he made in youth and distinguished through life for public usefulness. That's the 1793 epitaph of Roger Sherman, who was the signer of the Articles of Association, Articles of Confederation, Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution of the United States. It's wrote in his own church's creed and constitution. What about the fruit of the founding fathers as evidenced by their laws and expectations for the nations? We have their testimony. We have the testimony of others. What about the fruit? Well, number one, they said that they wanted to carry on the Orthodox Christian religion as the official religion of America with no denomination receiving favor from the government. Secondly, elect only Christians for our leaders. Thirdly, make worship a part of your public life. Make public service a part of your worship. Fourthly, evangelize the nation and especially the children in the doctrines of Christianity as the best way to ensure liberty and security for our nation. The admitted laws were not enough. People needed a new heart disposition, which only comes through Jesus Christ. So let's look at these. Let's take some of these four. They desired Christianity to be carried forth in America. George Washington said, the name of American belongs to you, and with slight shades of difference, you have the same religion. In that day, when they wrote that first point, this last statement was generally true regarding the Orthodox teachings of Christianity. There were shades of variance and difference, of course, but this is why Washington said what he did in his farewell address, September the 17th, 1796. Again, under this, they desired Christianity to be carried forth in America. Supreme Court Justice Samuel Chase said this in a case, Runkle versus Windmiller, 1799. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denominations of Christians are placed on the same equal footing. Justice Joseph Story, at the time of the adoption of the Constitution, of the amendment to it, now under consideration, i.e., that was the First Amendment, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state. In 1800, when Washington, D.C. became the national capital and the president moved into the White House and Congress into the Capitol, Congress approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building for Christian worship services. Did you know that? By 1867, the church in the Capitol had become the largest church in Washington and the largest Protestant church in America. Well, secondly, they only believed Christians should be elected as our leaders. Elias Boudinot said, "Be religiously careful in our choice of all public officers and judge of the tree by its own fruits." He said that in 1793. Samuel Johnston, "It's apprehended that Jews, Mahometans, that's Muslims, pagans, etc., may be elected to high offices under the government of the United States. Those who are Mahometans or any others who are not professors of the Christian religion can never be elected to the office of president or another higher office unless first the people of America lay aside the Christian religion altogether. It may happen. Should this unfortunately take place, the people will choose such men as they think and do themselves." A warning, perhaps, that we get the leaders that we deserve. Noah Webster, "Let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer their laws. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers," said John Jay in correspondence and public papers of 1794. Article 22 of the Constitution of Delaware in 1776 required all officers, besides taking an oath of allegiance, to make and subscribe to the following declaration: "I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost,
one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. There are churches today who wouldn't make a pastor say that. They desired to make God's worship a part of public life. How so? The First Congress established the American Bible Society. The library was established as a repository for the scriptures produced by the American Bible Society and to document the history of the printed word. The Reverend George Bush, a biblical scholar and a distant relative of President George Bush, served as the library's first librarian from 1836 to 1839 and as editor of the Bible Society's publications. The founders also established prayer in the office of chaplains in Congress and the military. The Capitol Building, Treasury, and War offices were all used for Sunday Christian services. They desired to evangelize the nation, especially the children. In Benjamin Franklin's 1749 plan of education for public schools in Pennsylvania, he insisted that schools teach, quote, the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. What students would learn in American schools above all is the religion of Jesus Christ, said George Washington in 1779. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and the love of the deity, and leading them in the study and the practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. Samuel Adams in a letter to John Adams. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. Noah Webster. I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and taking so little pains to prevent them. We neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government, that is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible, for this divine book above all others constitutes the soul of republicanism. Benjamin Rush, again the signer of the Declaration of Independence. By withholding the knowledge of the scriptures from children, we deprive ourselves of the best means of awakening moral sensibility in their minds. Benjamin Rush. Public utility pleads most forcibly for the general distribution of the Holy Scriptures. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments around our institutions. Bibles are strong entrenchments. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy a quiet conscience. James McHenry, signer of the Constitution of Maryland. You see the history? What about us in answering the call of Matthew 28? What about us? When we see the history of our nation and the close dependence of our founding fathers upon God, having a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, and their promotion of the Word of God, we should be both encouraged and convicted. Christians today need to heed the continued call of our Savior and boldly live for Christ in our current culture. We see this in Matthew chapter 28, as we've already looked to. But look now to 1 Peter 4, 16 through 17. 1 Peter 4, 16 through 17. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We see here we're commanded to communicate the gospel no matter what. If the church is going to be effective, and by extension individual Christians are going to be effective, we have to be sure that we're all walking in obedience to the Lord's commands in our culture. It is true that such a walk may be the cause of some forms of persecution. Yet see that verse 16 of 1 Peter 4 tells us that if this is the case, we have nothing to be ashamed about. Rather, we should praise God that others have called us Christians. Sometimes the culture that the church finds herself in seems to appreciate Christianity. And at other times, the culture does not. Sadly, given our history, I believe that we find ourselves in a transitional period, heading for a time when the culture will not appreciate Christianity. But this cannot stop us from our gospel duty. Of this trend, theologian Kistemaker states, when the Christian faith permeates society, one of its effects is that the Christian name is a title of respect. But when Christians are a minority group in society, they frequently are the objects of scorn, reproof, attack, and even persecution. They take the brunt of the devil's fury directed against the followers of Christ. In the early church, the bold confession, "I am a Christian," was often heard on the lips of martyrs. In their suffering, they praised God. Our obedience in the culture in which we live cannot be based upon a popularity contest. We must be salt and light to an unsalted and dark culture, whether we are well received or not. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Therefore, as Christians today in America, how can we bring change about to our own nation? What can we do? One of the ways is by being sure that we're living our lives in accordance with the Scriptures. Simple obedience to the Word of God. When we see that this is not happening, we must take that in prayer and confession before the God of heaven. We should be a little bit more like Washington and pray, even confessing that our prayers are cold and callous. It's not enough for us to pray for our country, saints. We as the church have to take and live out the gospel in our country. We have to do the work. It's not the nation's fault we are where we are. It's the church and the nation that bears the responsibility. It's easy for us to blame the nation. Oh, what a terrible culture. Oh, how can they do this? Oh, how can they do this? And really the question should be asked, how can Christians live the way they do in the cultures where they're placed? We have many freedoms in our nation, many freedoms which yet allow us to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've got to use these freedoms. That's why Luke 12:48 says, "To whom much has been given, much shall be required." But how should we use these freedoms? Well, first, by being faithful to the worship of God in the church. It's an important means of grace to us. Next, I believe that born-again Christians should be involved in every legitimate sphere of our society. Politics, the media, law, teaching, medicine, sales, etc. Every legitimate sphere Christians should be engaged and involved in. Perhaps you do what God has called is now preparing you to do, He will be pleased once again to pour out His Spirit and blessing and bring another great awakening to us and to our beloved land. That's what we need. But we need Christians to do what God has called them to do. As Christians who are privileged to also be Americans, I believe we must be aware of our country's historical dependence upon the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that I believe this to be important is that we might follow the example of those American Christians who have gone ahead of us in impacting this nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, we need such Christians again in our nation, and we ourselves need to be such Christians. We need Christians to do what many of our American forefathers did, live and promote the principles of Christianity in our culture, and do it for the glory of Christ. Yet in so doing, I do not want us to forget that ultimately we are citizens of another and far greater country. And it's ultimately that kingdom which we are serving as we try to impact this current culture for Jesus Christ. All the mightiest kingdoms of this world will one day be under the rule of the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to confuse those issues. Today it's both my hope and I hope an encouragement to ignite in you a passion to so live for Christ in our culture that future generations may look back at us, thankful for the godly influence we have left to them. And so in reality, we have much to do as American Christians, or shall I say Christians who are Americans in this culture. We have much to do. Jedediah Morse put it this way, and I think said it well. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all blessings which flow from them must fall with them. Jedediah Morse, the father of American geography, whose writings were official textbooks in our public school systems. America, a Christian nation? Not today. Was she founded in the principles of Christianity? I'm satisfied to say the answer to that question is yes.
Do we have freedoms in this nation for which we should be thankful? We do. The question is, what are we doing with those freedoms? Because Jesus says, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Father, we bow before you now and pray once again for our nation. We're thankful for the faithfulness of those who were sincere and true Christians. Not all, where we understand that. But for those who were, we give you thanks for their involvement in the founding of this nation, the laws of this nation, the principles of this nation. But we see that it was Christians obeying the great commission that Christ had given to take the gospel into all the world, making disciples of every nation. Remind us of that truth today, we as Christians. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would forgive us for being lax in using the freedoms that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us, the freedom to worship and the freedom of expression, the freedom to be involved in vacation Bible schools and Awana, the freedom that we have to meet to assembly here in this place today. Even as Matt already said, we're not afraid that police are going to come through the door. Such freedoms, and yet we regularly abuse them, and we are regularly apathetic to them. Forgive us. And Father, we do pray that you would forgive our nation. Forgive our nation for turning so blatantly away from you. But Father, as we ask for that forgiveness, we pray that we as Christians would do what you've called us uniquely to do. Should it please you, before Christ returns, to send another great awakening to us, we would give you the thanks and praise, but we know it has to happen as Christians take up the mandate and take the gospel into the world in which we live. So help us to do that. Strengthen our hands to the task, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that we can pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.